You are currently listening to the Temple Baptist Church podcast. Thank you for tuning in today. My name is Craig Tanner, and let me personally welcome you to the podcast, but I also want to let you know that we are broadcasting from Sullivan, Missouri. That's 60 miles west of St. Louis on I-44. If you're ever in the area or you're just driving through on a Sunday morning, you are more than welcome to come and join us for a worship service. We'd love to welcome you here. You can find directions on our website at www.tbcsullivan.com. Today's message was originally recorded in the 8:15 service, February 11th, 2007. Our pastor, Scott Perry, is preaching a series on a practical model for church development. This is part one in the series, and you'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Father, we thank you for the encouragement and for the challenge that you give us to change, to recognize the opportunities that are before us and the limitations that we have placed upon you and ourselves. I pray, Father, that you would guide us, that we would be inspired by messages like this, to realize that as you lead us into a world that remains in need, and a need that can only be met with the truth found in Jesus. Father, help us that we may reach out, regardless of the cost, and in spite of the necessary change, that we may share Christ, and that others may come to know Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To break free of the status quo seems to be the great challenge of our day. Thank you for that message and song. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 in verses 1 through 4, it says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. What caught my attention in this passage, in this section of Scripture, in fact, the last words of that fourth verse, "For He, we know, has chosen you." The word is an interesting word, and it is one that has sparked perhaps as much controversy within the church as any other single word spoken. It is the word elect, chosen or elect, predestined, however you wish to think of it. Today, it is considered to be the hottest topic among Southern Baptists, and more argument and disagreement and discussion has been spawned as a result of the varying views of election than any other single issue before us today. I want you to know up front that this is not a sermon on the doctrine of election. It is, however, an acknowledgement that election, the fact that God has chosen us in Christ Jesus, is a reality. You may not like it or understand it or want to embrace it, but the fact of the matter is, it is a biblical teaching that appears as much as any other single doctrine that is mentioned in Scripture. More interestingly, it is a doctrine that is spoken of by Jesus Himself and by all of the other New Testament writers. So it has a place. It has a place not only in the biblical record, but it also has a place in the Baptist heritage. One of the first Baptist, Southern Baptist, covenants that was written or statements of faith was something known as the Abstract of Principles. The Abstract of Principles remains the basic and fundamental doctrinal statement of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary today. In it, it says election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called justified, and glorified. That older terminology doesn't resonate particularly well with us, but perhaps this will. For this is under point 5 of the Baptist faith and message that has been ratified in 2000, in 1963, and in 1925 when it was originally written as the doctrinal statement for the Southern Baptist Convention. Under God's purpose of grace, it says, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And perhaps that last statement from the Baptist Faith and Message gives us an introduction and an understanding as to why so many struggle with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is poorly understood by most people in the world today who care to understand things of this type. As a result of that, we have a very limited viewpoint, but the bottom line is that we don't want anyone predetermining anything for us. We want to be in charge. And the rub of election is that at some point, we still want to feel like that God didn't save us and call us, but rather we made the decision to embrace what He had to offer. It keeps us in control. I want you to set that aside for a moment and understand that because we are chosen in Him, because we are elected by His grace, because the work of salvation is solely and completely dependent upon the work of God, that it puts us in a position of humility and submission to Him. I want you to set aside any pride or any control measures that you may have in place of your life right now and just offer everything to God. And I believe that if you will, you're going to discover something that you've never known before. You're going to discover that election and the choosing work of God does not limit you nor limit your potential in any way, but what you're going to discover is that through submitting your life to Christ fully and completely in dependence upon Him, He's going to liberate you. And you're going to discover a newfound freedom that you have never known before. Now, you can remain skeptical for a few moments longer, and I'll allow that. And you can disagree with me, and that's okay too. Whether you understand it or you don't, that's okay. It's not the important point. The important point is that election is mentioned so often through the Bible, not to try to broaden your doctrinal understanding as much as it is to remind us all that we are utterly, completely, and thoroughly dependent on God. That, to me, is more important than any other doctrinal position you could ever hold. It is an interesting statement. I read a quote from Warren Wiersbe that he said he got from a professor when he was in college regarding the doctrine of election. The professor said, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." I thought that was profound. I can't explain it. And I don't want us to lose our minds, but I certainly will not explain it away for fear of losing even one soul. What does this mean then? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, "We know that you have been chosen by God. We know because of what we've seen in you, because of what has happened around you, we know that you're chosen of God." Whether I can explain election and its doctrinal implications or not to everyone's satisfaction, I would love to be the kind of church that people who would look at us and people who would understand what we're about would say, there's a church that I know is chosen of God. There's a group of folks that I know are in Christ Jesus. Look at their lives. Look at their ministries. Look at the way they are reaching beyond the boundaries. Look at all of the activity that is Christ-centered. And look at the glory that God is receiving because of them. I want to be that kind of church. I want us to be that kind of people. I want us to be involved in that kind of ministry that can not only give you and me the confidence that we need to know that we are being directed by God, but can also give others the confidence to know that here is a place where the truth is not only told, but it is being lived as well. Last week, I shared with you a renewal of a commitment we made 3 years ago to follow a practical and purposeful teaching that would lead us to a life that develops and grows perpetually. I called it simply a practical model for life development. Well, if what we learned and looked at last week could be considered a practical model for life development, what we see in 1 Thessalonians 1 can be understood as a practical model for church development. It is something that we can do that is going to result in the development and growth of our church in a way that would enable others to know that we are chosen of God and that we belong to Him and that we are living in submission to His will. So again, a practical model for church development. We're going to look at this at least for the next 2 weeks, today in verses 1 through 4. What is it that we need to understand? He breaks it down for us, gives us the outline, and you don't even need to dig too deep. It says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Now please understand that what we see in the Thessalonian church is not something that was given to them by Paul and then they were working on. It is something that they had embraced through their relationship with Jesus Christ that they were unified about within the church. And so as they worked together to do whatever it was they were doing, the result was that it yielded these things. These are the results. This is the fruit. These are the products that came from their church. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope were things that were evident in them. This is how they were defined. This is how they were understood. This is what people saw and encountered whenever they encountered this church. This is the kind of church we need to be. When we look at the fruit of their lives, though, we can backtrack it to understand how we can put it into practice in our lives as well. The first thing that he mentions is the work of faith. We believe that faith is something that is altogether distinct from the term work. In fact, we make a big deal out of not ever teaching or having anyone think for a moment that you can work for your salvation. That is not what he's saying, but anyone who tells you that faith does not require effort has lied to you. Anyone who tells you that faith does not require sacrifice and does not demand commitment has lied to you. That is not a biblical faith. The work of faith is something that Paul uses to describe in the Thessalonians because he saw how hard they were working because of their faith, not in order to gain their faith. Their faith produced in them hard work. Genuine faith will always change the way we live. Genuine faith that believes in the gospel will always produce in us a measurable, definable, accountable change that others will see and experience. Faith is simply believing the gospel, and the gospel is nothing more than the reality that God has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Jesus died on the cross, His blood was shed, the payment was made, the sacrifice was offered, and then God raised Him from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, He separated Him and set Him free from the bondage of sin and the flesh. By doing so, He sets us free from sin and the flesh. So we accept Jesus Christ, what He has done, coming to this earth, dying on the cross, and being raised again. We accept that by faith in our own lives. As a result, then, through that faith, Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. We are born again, and we experience the promises and the hope that go along with that gospel message. Thus, it becomes good news. Faith is simply believing the gospel. But when you have believed the gospel, genuinely, truly believed the gospel, a change will take place. Your life will be altered. It will not be the same. And it is a transformation that takes place beginning from that moment forward. It is evident in the way you live, and it is evident in the way you think. It is evident in the way you feel. It is not instantaneous, although many have described experiences of being born again in salvation that resulted in immediate changes that they had struggled under all their lives. But many of those issues that we deal with and that we struggle against and those weaknesses that are a part of who we are will continue to be an ongoing problem. But as we grow in faith, we will ultimately overcome and experience victory. Genuine life-changing faith is going to produce a change in who we are. It will come sometimes immediately. It will come always continually. There is no such thing as temporary faith. There is no such thing in the Bible as a faith that fades or dissipates. The only faith that we see in the Bible is one that embraces the truth, is changed by the truth, and then grows perpetually in the truth. Their work of faith was a struggle. It was not a struggle to be saved. Jesus struggled for our salvation. We simply accept Him. But faith that works hard as a result of its experience with God is one that will require effort on your part. We are redeemed and set free by His effort, but we continue to be sanctified or set apart or made into what He wants us to be for the purposes of His glory through sacrifice. Faith requires work. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is the work that is involved? To me, the work of faith is to simply continue to go against the norm of our culture. To continually go against your own inclinations of the flesh. The work of faith is to wake up every day and be reminded of the reality that you're a Christian and you have committed your life to Jesus. And that's going to change the priorities of your day. That's going to change the way you spend your money. That's going to change the way you budget your time. It's going to change where you go and what you do and who you associate with. It isn't to pull you back from the world necessarily, but it is to send you out into that world with a whole different outlook. The work of faith is a continual reminder that every day I am a Christian, not just on Sunday for an hour. I am a Christian when I go to work. I am a Christian when I come home. I am a Christian when I set aside time for my own purposes. The work of faith is the struggle against the flesh. It is the fight against the flow of our culture. The work of faith is the effort to be perpetually growing rather than ever coming to the place where we just quit and we sit. God is calling us to be ever involved in the purpose for which He has set us apart. He chose these believers. And that choosing of them was evident to others because of their work of faith that saved them and continued to change them. Secondly, their labor of love. He remembered them and offered prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God because of their work of faith and their labor of love. Love for God always leads to love for others. Period. Love for God always leads to love for others. You can't love God and hate other people. You just can't do it. Hate and love won't reside together. That's why it is such an odd thing down through our own history that we have seen people take the Bible and use it as a justification for hatred of others. Have you ever noticed that? Doesn't that seem to be strange? Some of the people who are the most proficient at spreading a message of hate are often also some people who seem to have the greatest ability to quote Scripture. And it should always ring hollow to the ear of a true believer when someone says, I love God and am committed to truth, but I hate people because they're a different color or they're different from me. That should always ring hollow in your head. And it should ring hollow in your heart because it's empty of truth. You can't love God and hate people. You just can't. Now, their labor of love, again, is combined not only with a committed response to other people, but also one that is demonstrable, one that they saw, that they experienced. It was a work, a labor. The word labor and the word work in the first phrase are actually the same word, but the intensity is different. Here, the intensity is stronger. Not because it requires greater intensity, but it does require more time. Because where we see the work of faith, we are seeing an effort on our part as a response of what we've experienced in God. When we talk about the labor of love, what we're talking about is the kind of work that we do in our experience with other people, and so it's going to be more demanding and time-consuming. It doesn't have a higher priority by any means. It just takes up more time, and it ultimately becomes an expression of the first. So your work of faith leads you to a labor of love. Love for God automatically produces love for other people. Now, if you say, I don't really love other people, I don't really care that people are going to hell, I don't really care whether or not I share Jesus with them, I don't really care whether or not I give $30 to help feed hungry children, or whether I give my tithe every week to help sustain the work of this church and the ministries around the world, or whether or not I give anything or come to listen to someone talk about going to tell people about Jesus in Tanzania. I really don't care about other people. I only care about myself. At least you're being honest. Okay, if you'd say that and you'd say it out loud, at least you're being honest. But you're honestly wrong. You say, well, what's the answer, preacher? You seem to have all the answers. What's the answer? Well, as a matter of fact, I do have the answer. But the answer isn't that you're a bad person, and the answer isn't that you need to learn to love people and you need to feel guilty for not loving people. The answer is, going back to what I said at the very beginning of this point, to love God is what produces a love for others. If you want to love other people, start by learning to love God and understanding how God has loved you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Through this, God demonstrates His love. You want to understand what love is and you want to learn to love God? Remember how God has loved you. I would challenge all of us, if we want to deepen our love for one another and deepen our love for the lost and deepen our love and love response to the hurting, that the way to do that is to deepen our love for God. You can do that and accomplish that by spending time with God through prayer, by getting to know God in His Word, by committing your life to the service of God through ministry. You've seen it on the board now for several weeks. It's been in your bulletin for several weeks. We've been calling on people to volunteer to drive a van on Sunday night or Wednesday night to pick up children. It's not a difficult task. It takes you about 30 minutes. You go pick up kids whose parents won't bring them to church, or who can't, and you drive them up here and you let them out and you make sure they're safe in the process, and then when it's over with, you wait around until it's time and they'll bring them out to you and tell you which ones to take and where to take them, and then you take them home and make sure they get home safely. It's really not a difficult task at all. What does it accomplish? Well, for some of these kids, it gets them out of a house that is a wreck, an absolute train wreck, at least for an hour and a half a night. And it lets them see that there are adults in this world that don't hate them and don't abuse them and that really do care about them. Lets them see that there are other children that live different kinds of lives, and maybe that's not so bad. And it lets them hear a message of God and God's love and God's truth and God's Son. We get comments and emails and even phone calls and visits from people that are members of this church all the time about how we need to start all these ministries. What I really think we need to do is we need to cut out about half of what we do and focus upon what the greatest priorities are. We probably need to reduce our activity level by 50%. Now, I don't know where to start, okay, so I'm not even going to suggest that. And then try to concentrate what we've got into the most vital and important ministries. What are they? Well, I don't know what they are, and as I said, I'm not going to discuss that. I do know this. I do know that there's a lot more need in the areas that we already are working, and the last thing that we need to do is expand more programs and ministries that we don't have people to serve in. And what we do need to do is concentrate on what we've got and how we can strengthen it. And the way to do it isn't by trying to make everybody feel guilty for not doing something. It's to try to get them involved in learning to love God, knowing that then they'll have what they need to love others. Pray. Read your Bible. Be a part of worship. Get involved in a group ministry, small group ministry, and do something to serve God, whether you feel like it or you don't. Do something to serve God. And it will change the way you think of God. If you're struggling in your marriage, you don't need to love your husband more or love your wife more. Try loving God more and see how it changes the way you love your spouse. They say that the church has offered glib and cliched responses to a world that is complex. You know, the world really isn't that complex. And the cliched response is the one that still works best. The bottom line for most of the social ills of our day is still sin. And the answer to sin is still repentance and faith in Jesus. They were remembered for their work of faith. They were distinguished by their labor of love. Thirdly, they stood apart with steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. Something that sustained them and enabled them to remain firmly planted. I received a letter in the mail and I hadn't thought about it. You know, there are companies that produce all kinds of promotional things for churches that they sell. Everything from pens and pencils to stickers and letterhead. And there is a company that produces little seals that celebrate every milestone. And so they'll send you, once they know details about your church, like when it started and that kind of thing, they'll send you stuff on every anniversary, whatever they consider to be a significant anniversary. Did you know that this coming September that this church is going to be 80 years old? He said, well, that can't be. We just had our 75th anniversary. I know, we did 5 years ago. It's hard to imagine that it's passed that quickly, isn't it? 80 years, that sounds like a long time. When you get to be 80 years old as a human being, that's kind of that break point, isn't it? You know, that's where you get over the hump and everybody starts to treat you a whole lot differently. You know, and you can say, well, I'm 80 or 81 or 82, whatever it is, you know. And everybody say, wow. I mean, the next big achievement, you got to hit 100. And I don't know why 80 is so significant other than being in your 70s isn't all that unusual anymore. Well, if that's true of us as human beings, is it true of churches as well? Well, I think so. Church in Thessalonica didn't last 80 years and it was a pretty good church. I think that that's significant. What has given us that kind of foundation? Today, our generations that are being raised up, and especially our young ministers and people that are going out and that are going to make a difference in the world, they're finding it difficult to fit into traditional churches, churches that have been around for a while. They don't. It's not so much that they have trouble fitting in at the early stages, you know, and that sort of thing, but then when they really start to express the ministry that God has put in them, they kind of find it to be confining. And so they're doing things, you know, starting a lot of new churches, a lot of church plants. But the problem with that is we don't have any of that fresh blood coming in to our traditional churches. And that's not always a good thing. In fact, generally, it's not a good thing. So why is that? Why are they finding that a struggle? Well, I think one of the reasons is that we haven't done a good enough job of communicating what a blessing it is to have a foundation to stand upon and to have a heritage of faith that you can look back to. I don't know how to do that better, but I'm going to work on it in this last part of my ministry. I want my life to be a reflection of the heritage that I have benefited from. This church is 80 years old. It is a solid and sure foundation. It is stronger today than it has ever been. It's larger today than it's ever been. We have greater potential today than we've ever had. We have more problems today than we possibly could have imagined. So what? We're still here. Why? Because of a steadfastness of heritage? No. But because of a heritage that reveals a steadfastness of hope. Our hope is still secure in Jesus. We're willing to wait. Wait until we go to be with the Lord, or wait till the Lord comes to get us. Either way, our hope is not in the things of this earth. It is not in the physical realities of this realm. Our hope is in the spiritual truth of eternity. We understand that our purpose is that we were created to be with God, that we are made to be in relationship with God, and we will ultimately live forever with God. The steadfastness of hope is what anchors us through the years. It is what anchors us in our ministry. And it is what gives every believer the confidence to get up and go out yet again. It is the steadfastness of hope that makes us strong. It is the steadfastness of hope that holds us in the storm. It is the steadfastness of hope that reminds us that no matter what we face in this life or how hard it may be, God never leaves us. And He never forsakes us. It is the steadfastness of hope that enabled the early Christians to face their own deaths at the hands of persecutors. It was the steadfastness of hope that enabled the reformers to cling to their faith and to hold tightly to their Bibles even as they were burned at the stake. It was the steadfastness of hope that led a ragtag band of Christians to sail the Atlantic Ocean to find a new place to worship in freedom. It was the newfound place of freedom and worship, coupled with the steadfastness of hope that enabled those early Christians to build a nation. And we are that nation. Where is the steadfastness of our hope today? It must not be surrendered. It must never be sacrificed. If we want a practical model for how we should develop as a church, then the things that should be produced in us should be evident to others, that they will know that this is a church chosen of God to be the messenger of His truth. And they will know it by the work of faith that has made such a dramatic change in us as individuals. They will see it by a labor of love that extends that love for God into the love that we give to others through ministry and through care, and through service, and through missions. And they will see that as we go through the challenges of the day and the ups and downs of life on planet Earth, that the one thing that remains consistent will be the steadfastness of our hope in Jesus. That sounds like the kind of church we all want to be a part of. May God grant us grace to grow a church that is indeed an example to the world of a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfast hope.
Thank you for joining us once again for the podcast. Remember, you can find this podcast, past and future podcasts, on our website at www.tbcsullivan.com. There you will also find information about our church. You can find church times and calendar events and all kinds of different things on the website. Go and check us out. Also, if you would like to email us, you can email us at tbc@tbcsullivan.com. And if you'd like to contact us at the church office, our contact information is on the website and available to you. Thank you for listening, and we hope that you will join us again next week.